Turning this evening to the letter to the Hebrews, many claim that this was written by the Apostle Paul, as it's stated in the Authorized Version. Some dispute that and come up with, to my mind, what are some fanciful ideas as to the authorship. But no matter, what we do know is that it was inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and that really is what counts more than anything else. But this letter was written to Jewish believers early in the New Testament age. And really the purpose of the letter was to reinforce and to support their Christian faith. They had turned aside from the old Judaistic religion of the Old Testament with the priesthood and the rituals and the sacrifices and so forth that were conducted in the tabernacle and then later, of course, in the temple. They had been shown that Christ was the fulfillment of all of that, and they were to turn away from that which was now redundant to trust in the Saviour. And to reinforce their faith and to support them in all the pressures that no doubt came upon them in those days, what we have in the book of Hebrews is the excellency of Christ set forth compared to angels, to Moses, to Aaron, and so on and so forth. And you have all of this coming through the first 10 chapters or so. So there's that teaching and exhortation which was designed to support them in their faith. When you come into chapter 11, of course, so very, very well known, you have this catalogue of various individuals from the Old Testament age set forth in very small and brief summaries of not so much their lives, but the kind of lives that they lived. And the point of the chapter really is to say that just as the New Testament believers are called to live by faith, so it was in the Old Testament age. Nothing really has changed. The only difference was, in a sense, that the Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. The saints of the New Testament age looked back to the actual coming of the Messiah. And so if you stood with the saints of the Old Testament, you would stand over here and you would be looking forward into the future to the coming of Christ. If you're a New Testament saint, you would be standing over here and you would be looking back to the coming of Christ. And so both groups, if you like, are looking at the one event and the one Saviour. And that's really the point of this. How did these men and women of the Old Testament age do what they did, the exploits that they were able to accomplish, the great feats that they are recorded as having accomplished? How did they do that? And how did they suffer in the way that they did? How did they cope with the strain of it all? And the whole thesis, really, of chapter 11 is that they did it by faith. Faith in God, faith in the grace of God, faith in the promises of God. That's how they lived. That's how they accomplished so much. That's how they suffered the things that they were called upon to endure. Now, chapter 11 of Hebrews is, if you like, a little portrait gallery. Very miniature portraits, I might add, but it's like a portrait gallery. Now, if we were to visit the Portrait Gallery, National Portrait Gallery, not that I've ever been there, but they say it's there in London somewhere, you would walk around and you would see all of these portraits of different people. And you would go around perhaps with a guidebook, or you would be looking at the little plaques that are beneath, showing who this individual was, perhaps a little potted history of their life, and a little bit about the artist who painted the picture. And you would look at this and you would admire the handiwork, admire the person's fame and accomplishments in their lives, and then you would move on. And probably by the time you got to the end, you've forgotten most of what you'd seen. That's not what Hebrews 11 is about. we're not simply to admire these characters for what they did and what they were enabled to suffer. There's a reason for it being there, and it is to encourage us in our faith, in our lives, and in our generation. You see how chapter 12 begins? That word, wherefore? It's application. Every sermon should have application. What does it mean? What's the relevance? What's the application for us in our day and in our lives? What can we bring out of this? What would God have us to learn from this that might be for our support and our help? The old Victorian preacher, Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, said that the sermon doesn't begin until the application starts. That's what he thought of application. And there's a great danger, isn't there, in being Bible students, but unless what we learn in the scriptures is brought to our hearts and into our lives, if we're not changed by it, there's a failure somewhere. We should understand with our minds, we should be moved in our hearts, our will should be affected, and our lives should be altered. That's the point of it all. And so we look at these characters that are there in chapter 11, and we understand that the point of it is that they lived by faith, and so should we. Look at what they did. Look at how they suffered what they suffered. All by faith in a faithful God. Now, chapter 12 begins, therefore, with this word, wherefore. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We'll stop there for just a brief moment. We are surrounded with so great a cloud, so dense a cloud of witnesses. There's so many of them. Even at that point in time, so many had lived this life of faith. And it's as it were, there are this great number of believers from the Old Testament age, and they're witnesses. Now, again, there's a difference of how you understand the witness that they have or that they bear. The analogy that follows in the verse is that of a race. And there are commentators, quite naturally, that have the idea of some sort of sports stadium of the Roman kind, or Greek kind in those early days, where the spectators would be seated around the side there and the athletes would be down there in the middle doing whatever they were doing. And the crowd, as it were, that watch what's going on, urge the competitors on, just as they do today. Well, that's one way of looking at it, but I prefer to think of it rather differently from that. You can be a witness of something, but you must be a witness to a people. And I think that's more the emphasis here. They are witnesses to us. They were witnesses to the Hebrew Christians of that age. They are witnesses to them and to us that it is always right to believe in God. And that faith in God is always vindicated. And they would say to us, as a witness, when we were called by God to do the seemingly impossible, we believed him, and he proved himself. And now they're in heaven, this great cloud of witnesses. And they would say to us, we had the promise of this city not built with hands. And we believed God, we believed the Messiah would come. And we believed God that he would take us to that city. And here we are. Faith is vindicated. Faith is always right under all circumstances and at all times. It's always right to believe in God and to trust in him. So that, I suggest, is how we can understand this. But seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's the analogy of the athletics field of one kind or another. Now, there are encouragements here and directions for running that race. The race stands for Christian life, which begins when we're converted to faith in Christ and ends when the Lord takes us into the glory of heaven. How do we run that race? Well, there are directions here. First of all, there are negative matters, and then there are some wonderful positive matters. First of all, the negative. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, I don't doubt you've heard this explained 100 times, if not more, over the course of your lives. But you just don't see athletes running around a track with cumbersome clothing, running down to their ankles, tripping them up and getting in the way. And you don't see them running around the track laden with weights. They put all of those things to one side because they want to be unhampered and they want to run the race as smoothly and as easily and as quickly as they can. So they lay everything to one side. I read an anecdote many years ago, but it ran something like this, that there was a polar expedition, not sure which pole it was, but there was a polar expedition, and the people that were, or the men that were in this expedition, ran into trouble, and they had to abandon their camp and make their way to safety if they could find it. And it was said that they decided to take what they deemed to be necessary as they left the camp and made their way towards safety. And it's said that they took such things as their silver plate cutlery and their bone china and such things as were obviously so very essential in a state of emergency. Would you believe it? And would you believe that it's so possible for us to carry around so much that hinders us in the Christian life? The weight, standing perhaps for matters that are very legitimate in themselves, but oh, how they can become so domineering. They can lord it over our lives, can't they? And they can weaken us along the way. And then there are the sins that do so easily beset us. All sin seems to be guilty of that. Besetting us, clinging to us, that's the idea. We think that we've done battle with the sin and we've got on top of it, and then before we know where we are, there it is again, just like the weeds of the garden. But perhaps it's referring to particular sins that one person finds a problem, another person doesn't, but he's got his own particular kind of sin that is a real trouble to him. But again, the point is that we need to battle against these things. Life is a constant battle, isn't it? A spiritual battle. And we need to do serious battle with these things. So there's the negative kind of exhortation. Let's lay aside these things and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Patience, endurance. This is no short-term sprint. This is lifelong, isn't it? There's no stopping on the way. There are no resting points, as it were, not until we get to glory. And we need patience. We need endurance to keep going. And we're to run this race that is set before us. That the way that's put there is very important, and we need to understand it. It is set before us. Someone else does the setting of the race that is before us. We don't choose it. God does. He sets before us the life that we have to live. Yours may be very different from mine. And mine is very different from the next man in the next church or whatever. But we all have a race, a particular life to live that God sets before us. Some lives seem to be full of busyness and activity in the kingdom of God. Men, for example, called into the pastoral ministry, that's their race. Most Christians, of course, are in the workplace, they're in the home, they have responsibilities of that sort, but responsibilities in the church as well, that's all included. But we all have a race. We all have a life to live, and it's God that sets that course for us. There's a thread that runs through every race, common from one to the other, and that is that it will be troubled at times, and we'll have sorrows and tribulations at times. But in other respects, as I've said, the race can be very different from one person to another. But whatever that race is that God has chosen for us, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, when we come into verse 2, our eyes are lifted to Christ. Now, it didn't occur to me until this morning that when I'd chosen to preach this sermon and then the sermon that I preached this morning, it didn't occur to me really when I was preparing just how these things kind of marry together. This morning, the exhortation from God in heaven was, hear him. In this, we are to be looking unto him. And that's it, isn't it? That's what Christian life is about. That's how we keep going. Hearing what he says and looking unto him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Again, there are different ways, and I must try to deal with this quickly for the sake of time, but you see how it's put here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word author there is elsewhere translated captain, and it has the idea of being a leader, one who leads others. And even in this same letter, it's translated in that kind of a way, but many Greek words, just as English words really, but many Greek words have different shades of meaning to them, and you can't translate everything by the choice of one English word. You need pretty much a dictionary to do that at times. But one meaning then is a leader. And you notice as well that the word our is in italics, which means to say it's not in the original language. So if you bear in mind that meaning of the word author, and you omit our from the last part of that clause, what you're left with is something like this. Looking unto Jesus, the leader and finisher of faith. Now what that suggests, and this is not contradictory to how we've got it put here in the AV, it's rather complementary to it. It just adds a different shade of understanding to the whole thing. What you have there is the suggestion that Jesus is the perfect example of what faith is. The perfect example of faith. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, you've got all of these characters, Abraham, Noah, Moses, and so on and so forth, David, and all the way down the list, and then men and women at the end whose names do not appear, but they're all part of it. They're all examples of great faith. But Christ is set apart from all of them, and it's at this point that the chapter division is quite helpful. Sometimes it isn't. But it's right, isn't it, that he should stand supreme. He does through all of this letter. He's above angels. He's above the Mosaic priesthood and so forth. He's supreme above that. And he is the supreme example of true, righteous, godly living in dependence upon the Lord. This is one particular aspect of his perfect humanity. Yes, examples of great faith in chapter 11, but none of them stand comparison to the Lord Jesus. They were all flawed in one way or another. You think of Abraham, lied about his wife. Think of Moses, killed somebody, didn't he? And so on and so forth. And you can find sin in all of them. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even Moses. Even Abraham. But not Christ. Not Christ. He stands apart and he stands above all other beings in this world. But to come to the way that it's put in our translation here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, what I've just said really is contributory to the fact that it is right to understand it as it is put there at the first part of verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author or the beginner of our faith and the finisher of our faith. In other words, he is the one who begins the faith that is within us. Where did that come from? It didn't come from within us. We didn't wake up one morning and said, I decided to believe. It was never like that, was it? We know from the scriptures that faith is a gift of God. And so he's the beginner of our believing. But at the same time, he is also the finisher of our faith. In other words, he brings it to perfection at the end. And also, because he is the perfect example of faith, and that by faith he lived his life and died his death, he is the perfect object of faith. He's the one in whom and on whom our faith is always to rest. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that is the only way in which we can live as Christians in this world without collapsing in a heap and being overwhelmed by circumstances and trials and tribulations. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now this word looking. Looking in the scriptures, when it comes to looking to God, to Christ, is always carries with it this idea of looking with trust and with also expectation. You might have some problem in your home, perhaps some practical thing, and you don't know what to do about it, and so you call someone in and you say, now, I'm looking to you to fix this. And you reckon that he can because he's qualified and he's got the experience. And you trust him to do it and you expect him to do it. I'm looking to you. That's how we speak, isn't it? And this idea of looking unto Jesus is that we do so with a trust and we do so with an expectation. Let me give you a couple of examples from scripture of what I mean by this. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. We read there, look unto me, says the Lord, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. What does that looking unto him suggest? Look unto me and be ye saved. What that's telling us is that if we do, with faith, we can expect to be saved. That's the implication, quite clear. Look unto me and be ye saved. And so we look unto him and we are saved. Or think of the episode there in Numbers chapter 21 where Israel has sinned in the wilderness and God sends all of the serpents among the people and they're biting them and the people are dying and the people are afraid. And the direction comes from the Lord to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And so the message goes around the camp. Yes, the serpents are here, and God isn't going to take them away. He's going to teach you faith. And the way to be relieved from this poison that will come to you when you're bitten by a serpent, the way of relief from that and return to health from that is to look at this brazen serpent, and when you do, you will live. Again, the implication is that life comes through faith and expectation. And so the people did look, and the people did live. And Christ took that as a type or an illustration of his own being lifted up upon the cross. And we look with faith to Christ, and we look with expectation from Christ on the grounds of the promises of God. And so we're forgiven, we're justified, we're accepted, we're reconciled with the Lord's forever and forever. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we live in dependence upon him. We take to our hearts the fact that he is altogether glorious. He is able, he is willing to support us and to help us all the days of our lives in the race that he, as it were, the triune God, has set before us to run. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And what you have in the closing part of that verse, in a sense, is a potted history of the race that was appointed for him to run when he was in this world. And when we look unto Jesus as we see him here, what do we see? What are we shown? This race that was set before him by his Father in the covenant of grace. And did he run his race? He ran his race, didn't he? The whole course, from the beginning to the end. And he did so with patience. We're told he endured the cross and all the trials that came upon him beforehand. The assaults from the devil, the wickedness of men's attempts to end his life, the hatred that was shown toward him. They despised him. They wanted him out of the way. And he endured all of it. And he gets toward the climax of those sufferings after those 3 years or so of his public ministry. And there he is. Mentioned it, I think, this morning, there in the upper room, hours before his betrayal, hours before going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in such an agony, anticipating what is to come to him, he agonizes with God in prayer, and his sweat dropped as great drops of blood to the ground. Ye have not resisted unto blood, but he did. He endured all these things that led up to the cross itself, all the mockery from the Romans, the vitriol from the Jewish leaders, the insistence that he be crucified and that Barabbas be released. He endured the cross. And we haven't the time to look into that really, because that's so profound, isn't it? What can you say about that in a week, much less in a moment? But he endured it. He endured what we could never understand. We can understand to a degree, and many others have understood to a degree, what it is to suffer excruciating physical pain. But pain of a physical kind comes because of our sin. He wasn't a sinner. And then there's that anguish of soul as he bore the wrath of God for the sin that we're guilty of. What did that mean? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew the abandonment of Christ upon the cross of Calvary and this awful experience that amounted to hell. Millions of hell, if you like. He endured for our sakes. He endured the cross. Despising the shame. Thinking lightly of it. And it was shameful. Can you imagine heaven looking down upon the hill of Calvary and Christ numbered among the transgressors? The shame before the people of his day. Let him come down from the cross and then we'll believe him. But he couldn't do that. They were heaping insult upon insult upon him. But he thought little of it. He thought it was a light thing to do. And is set down now at the right hand of the throne of God. And that takes us back to this beginning, really, of the clause at the second part of verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. These men and women looked beyond the immediate. They looked beyond what they were called to do, or to bear, or to suffer, to what was yet to come. This city not made with hands, these promises of God. And Jesus, in all that he suffered for the joy that was set before him. Do you know what that meant? Do you know what was in his mind and upon his heart, the joy that was set before him? He was thinking of that time when he would have finished all of the work that he came to do. It would be done, and his Father would be glorified by the doing of that work. He would be set down at the right hand of the throne of God as an all-victorious, all-conquering, all-sufficient Saviour for his beloved people. But even more than that, part of the joy that Christ was looking forward to was having the likes of you and me with him in the glory of heaven. We think of the joy that we shall have, but think of the joy that he will have in having us there. We can understand why he will bring us joy, but can we bring him joy? But we're these beloved ones. We're the apple of his eye. We're the ones that he specifically came to save, to take us to that place. This was not some random piece of work that he did. I know my sheep. I know them. And I lay down my life for the sheep, that ultimately they may be with me in the glory of heaven, and that forever. Do you see the faith of Christ? He'd been promised a people. He'd been given a people in eternity. These are your charge. These are the ones for whom you will act and live and die and rise again. And the responsibility was therefore laid upon him that the elect of God might have a Saviour in whom to trust. And he came into this world with this view in mind, that there will be the day when all of those for whom he laid down his life would be transported into the glory of heaven to be set down with him in that glory. And he looked to that. That's how he endured the cross. That's why he despised the shame, with a view of what was to come. And my friends, that is the essence of faith in this world, isn't it? We can get so dragged down by so much. But when we are found looking unto Jesus, everything begins to change. Our trials begin to shrink. Our weakened faith seems to gather strength again. And we are altogether helped. You know, the worst thing that we can do when we feel that our faith is so feeble is to keep examining our faith. Because we'll always find it to be feeble. We're so fickle. We're so self-condemning, and so we should be, because we are such a feeble lot. And you'll never strengthen your faith by examining your faith, although we're exhorted to do that in the scriptures. Don't just dwell upon it. We'll be coming to the Lord's table. And we're to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. But what's the Lord's table all about finally? We examine ourselves, but isn't it in the bread and the wine to examine him? Don't we look away to him? And that's where we find help and grace, in him, the author and the finisher of our faith. To finish our faith means that he sustains it. He nourishes it. He strengthens it. But for our part, we must be looking unto Jesus. Always. It's present tense continuing. Not look from time to time. Not just look when we're feeling a bit down and a bit sorry for ourselves and we need a boost. But looking unto Jesus for the whole of the race. All of the time. That would surely secure us against many a slip and fall, if we could do that. The men and women of Hebrews 11 looked forward. Christ looked forward. We look forward. And as we look forward, we don't forget to look to him, because he is the one who will get us to where he wants us to be. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Let us hear him and let us look to him. Amen. Amen. Our hymn is number 630. O Lord, I would delight in thee and on thy care depend. To thee in every trouble flee, my best, my only friend. 630. humble ourselves before thee, marvelling at such love toward us, marvelling at all that the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to undertake and to perform and to complete, that God should be glorified in the saving of a people like us. We know that we are unworthy. We know that we are sinners. We feel our guilt. We confess our guilt before thee. But, O God, we thank thee that we can look away. And that's the essence of faith, to look away, and to look away unto Jesus, the one who has loved us and given himself for us. O Lord, may our eyes ever be upon him. May we know that support and that upholding that he alone is able to give, that we might be found faithful all the days of our lives. Hear us in these our prayers, for his name's sake. Amen.